Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. One of the most informative experiences I've ever had in my life was building a house from the ground up. I had graduated from Bible college. It was the spring of 2001. I had a full head of hair and looked fantastic. I just saw a picture of myself the other day from that year. It was great. That actually wasn't in the sermon. I just threw that in there for fun. And on the advice of my mentor at the time, his name was Byron, I decided to get a trade. And that decision that I made to get a trade coincided with a time when my parents had decided to build an addition on my grandfather's house so that they could move into the addition and care for him as he aged. So right after graduation that spring in 2001, I moved home and I set to work building an addition on my grandfather's house with the help of my grandfather. This isn't in the sermon either, but I'm just going to throw it out there. A friend of my dad's used to say, "If I die working, I'll die happy." And when I was young, I never understood what that meant. But when I saw my grandfather work with me on that addition, and how old was he at the time? He was like 83 or 4 or something like that. He was north of 80 anyway, and the dude could still swing a hammer. I mean, if you can make it to that age and swing a hammer, good stuff. So my grandfather helped. My dad, if you want to know the nicknames we called each other, I'll tell you after. I won't say that now. And a couple of good friends helped out from time to time. And when we started that project, to say that I knew very little about how to build things would be an understatement, to say the least. And I remember one day in particular where that was on full display. A few friends of my grandfather had stopped by to visit him, and they had come to the back door where I was working. At that time, we had the foundation was up, and the first floor was on, and I think we were about half or three quarters of the way through framing the walls. And they had come around, and they had come up the steps, and they were standing on the first floor, and we started chatting. And they said, "Well, you know, who's building this place?" And I said, "Well, for the most part, I am." And they said, "Well, well, who laid the foundation? And I said, I did. They said, well, what do you know about laying blocks? I said, nothing. And then they said, well, who did the framing? Like, who's working on the frame? I said, well, I am. And they said, well, what do you know about framing? I said, nothing. And then they said, they were persistent. And maybe I should have just cut the conversation short and just told them I didn't know anything. But I think they were hoping for something. So they kept asking, you know, who's going to do the electrical? I said, I am. What do you know about electrical? Nothing. And then plumbing and drywall and shingling. They went through the whole thing. And as I said, I think they were hoping that they would find out that I knew something about anything. But it turns out I knew nothing about nothing. And eventually, they gave up on the conversation, and they went to visit my grandfather, and they're probably thinking to themselves, it was a really bad decision to get that guy to build the house. Now, I'm fully aware that my lack of skill did show up in a number of areas on that project, but I am happy to say that 23 years later, the building still stands. And... Well, I wasn't looking for applause, but whatever. And it keeps my parents, reasonably warm and dry through the years. And the only reason that's true, the only reason the place is still standing, and the only reason it functions in any kind of way as a home, is because my dad had the knowledge and skill to do the project. And my dad was willing to be patient enough with me to put up, we probably argued more than we should have, but he was willing to put up with my mistakes and my shortcomings and teach me along the way. You know, in many ways, that's what the Lord does with us. He is patient. The Lord is patient beyond measure. He endures with us. When we make mistakes, He redirects us when we get ahead of ourselves or when we start going down a road that we shouldn't. Have you asked yourself lately? Here's a good question to ask yourself on a regular basis. Where would I be? Where would I be if not for the patience and the kindness of the Lord? You ask that question lately? It's a good question to ask yourself from time to time. It's a question that came to my mind when I was looking at this text that we're looking at this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again as we look at this passage together. And in this passage, we find King David. King David has now settled in his capital city, the capital city of Jerusalem, and he gets an idea. Gets an idea in his head to build a house for the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God was a box that God had commanded Moses to make, and in that box it contained, according to the book of Hebrews, it contained the stone tablets of the law of God. Likely the Ten Commandments etched in stone were in the Ark of the Covenant. It had a jar of manna, and it had Aaron's staff, the first high priest of Israel, that had his staff, which had budded. And the ark was placed in a tent called the tabernacle. And in the middle of the tent, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the ark was put. And above the ark, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, or some would call it a throne. And above the ark, God caused, if you can imagine this, God caused his visible glory to dwell. I mean, God is everywhere, right? He's everywhere at once. He's here in this room right now with us. But the way he manifests his glory is different in different parts of the creation. And he had chosen to make his glory visible in the Holy of Holies. And that's where the ark was placed. And so there is a close connection between the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. And I think that's what David has in mind when he's thinking about building a house for the ark, is he's thinking about the dwelling or the presence of God with his people. And he had a longing for that. He had a delight in the idea of God dwelling with his people.
And I would just say, we should too. We should have a longing and a delight for the presence of the living God, to feel Him and to know that He is with us. We should have a longing for that. And so, we want to do the best we can. We want to come alongside King David here as he learns some important lessons. He gets this idea in his head and he learns some important lessons about God dwelling with His people. And we want to learn, we want to tuck in beside David and learn alongside with him. And there's at least four lessons we can learn about God dwelling with His people from this text. The first is this, is that wanting to honor God's presence is good. Psalm 84, one of my favorite psalms, written by David, it says this, "A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." I love that line. It's a way of saying that there is such great delight in being near to where God has caused His glory to dwell, that it would be better to be there than anywhere else. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Wanting to honor God's presence is good. Verses 1 and 2 tells us what prompts David to think about building a more permanent structure for the ark. Let's listen to those verses together. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" David's situation, as we come to chapter 7, has completely changed from what it was some years before. For a long time, he had lived running for his life. War was a constant theme in his life. He fought battles with foreign enemies, and he fought battles with fellow Israelites. But now things have changed for him. He has settled in Jerusalem. He's taken the city. And it's here that he builds a house for himself, a house of cedar. And he says, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, and the Lord has given me rest from all my surrounding enemies." In other words, life is stable, life is prosperous, life is peaceful for David, and that gets him thinking. And when everything's going good for David, he starts thinking about something really important. He sees how good he has it. He sees how good his house is, and he compares that to where the ark is being kept. He's got this nice house of cedar, and he looks out, maybe from a front porch or from the rooftop, wherever he looks out, and he says, "The ark's in a tent, and I'm living in a house of cedar." Every commentary that I read on this passage looks kindly on David's attitude here towards his situation versus where the ark is being kept. After all, how easy, you've maybe experienced this in your life, but how easy is it to take God for granted when everything is going well? You know, sometimes we treat God like a knick-knack. And when we've got problems, we take Him down off the shelf and, you know, we ask Him for help and we're really focused on a relationship with the Lord. But when things are going well, up on the shelf He goes, right? We do that. How easy would it be for David to have pushed the Lord when everything is going well, he's got peace and security and prosperity, how easy it would have been to push the Lord to the back of his mind. But he does the opposite here. His success, the home, the stability that he has gets him thinking, gets his heart and mind thinking about the Lord. And he wants to honor the Lord by building something more substantial for the ark than a tent. After all, this is where God's causing His glory to dwell. How can we let that happen in a tent? He's thinking to himself. And so he shares his idea with Nathan the prophet. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament is somebody, if you can imagine this, this is really amazing. Somebody who heard directly from the Lord. God had shown over the course of time that He was speaking directly to Nathan. Now, who better to share your plan with than a guy who God is talking directly with? So he tells Nathan, he says, "You know, here's what I'm thinking. I'm living in a house of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent." And Nathan answers him in verse 3.
And Nathan said to the king, "Go,
do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." When Nathan hears this idea, his thought is, "This is a good idea, King David. You should go forward with great confidence."
Now, the only logical conclusion that we can come to from Nathan's answer is that he thinks it's a good idea. This is a good thing to honor God, and his choice to make a dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant is a good thing. Let's honor the fact that God is decided to dwell amongst his people. That's a good thing to do.
You know, I think back sometimes to when I first came to the church, the first time I walked into this building, and some of you can maybe think back to the first time that you walked into this building. And I thought the first time I walked in the sanctuary, I was like, wow, they don't make churches like this anymore, right? I highly doubt if we were to go around to a bunch of new churches that were being built in North America, I don't think this would be the design, right? And I confess that over the years, sometimes I sort of take this for granted. I get used to it. But one of the things I try and think about is what were people thinking when they built this place? And I forget how many years ago I did this, but one time it was during the week, I was all by myself. I sat in every part of the church just to see what it was like. And you know what's interesting is you can sit in any seat in the whole church and you can see right here. You can see the pulpit. And I think to myself, why would they design this building like that? It wasn't because they thought their pastor was awesome. I don't think that's what it was. I think what was going on in their head is they were putting an emphasis on the authority and the importance of the Word of the living God. They were saying something. With how they built this, with how they designed this, they were saying something. They wanted to honor the Word of the Lord. And I think that's a good thing to do. It is a good thing to live like we want to honor God. It's a good thing to live like we want Him to be with us, like we want Him to dwell among us. It's a good thing to live like that. I think it's a great thing. I don't have one on my car, but I think it's a great thing. If you want a Jesus fish on the back of your car, I think that's an awesome thing. But I think it's even better if you drive like Jesus is right beside you. That would be better, right? I think it's good. You want to put a lawn sign out front of your house that says, "Keep Christ in Christmas." Those things are somewhat popular. We'll start seeing them in a few weeks. Keep Christ. You want to put that on your lawn sign? That's great, but it needs to mean more than just coming to Christmas Eve service. Or opening some presents and eating some turkey. I think David in this passage gives us a good example of a deep, heartfelt desire, and he wants to connect that to a tangible action. He wants to honor the fact that God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. And his desire here to honor the Lord is good. But, as we see in the next few verses, the Lord has other plans. And from what David tells the prophet Nathan, and then he's to go and tell David, we learn this next very important lesson, and it's this, that God determines how he dwells among his people. The Lord, according to his own will and nature, decides the degree to which he displays his visible glory to creatures. We will never see the fullness of the glory of God, even in heaven, because you can't handle it as a finite creature. Now, we will see way more than we're seeing right now. No question about that. But it is the Lord who determines the degree to which he makes himself known. God determines how he dwells amongst his people. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Just think about that for a second. God spoke to to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, verse 5, thus says the Lord. That is a powerful statement to the king of Israel. And he says, would you build a house for me to dwell in? That's a rhetorical question in the original language, and it's expecting a negative answer. Would you build a house for me, David? No. Now, we could take that to mean that David's idea of building a house for the Lord, that God thinks that that's silly. I mean, after all, what kind of house could possibly do justice to the almighty, infinite creator of the universe? What are you going to make for God that's good enough? It is true that it's possible to build a grand enough dwelling place. It's impossible, rather, to build a grand enough dwelling place for God, because his presence can never be limited to one place. And I doubt that's what the Lord is getting at here when he asks this question, will you build a house for me? Otherwise, if that's the case, if God is thinking you just can't build one grand enough and that's why you shouldn't build it, if that's the case, then why did God ever command Moses to build the tabernacle? Could the tabernacle contain the infinite presence of God? No. And yet God commands it to be built. So it's likely not that God is saying here that, David, I think your idea is dumb and you shouldn't do it, because what are you going to build for me? That's likely not where he's going. But what he's getting at here is that David is getting ahead of himself. He's getting ahead of himself. And that becomes clear in verses 6 and 7. Look at what God says, continues to talk to the prophet and to David. He says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Why did God have Moses build a tent for him to make his visible presence known? Why a tent? Why has God never asked, in all the days from the time the people of Israel came up out of Egypt to the time they settled the land, through the time of Judges, up to the time of David, why has God never said, hey, why didn't anybody build me a house? I'm homeless over here. Build me a house. Why did God never say that? Why a tent? I think it's because that tents can be easily moved from place to place. Did God need a tent to live in? Does God need shade to protect him from the sun? Does God need an umbrella to protect him from the rain? Does he need insulation to keep him warm when it's cold outside? Of course not. Of course not. He has no need of a tent or a permanent house. So why choose a tent? He has the tent to have a place where he can cause his glory to be visibly present in a way that protects imperfect people from the consuming nature of his holiness, right? That's what the tent is. It's a barrier between the sinful people of Israel and a holy God. And it's a means of showing that he is tangibly present with his people. Why a tent? Because when the people of Israel come up from Egypt, they had to move from place to place. And the tent is a tangible way of saying, of God saying to his people, I'm going with you. That's why he picks a tent. That's why he commands the tabernacle to be made. Even after they went up into the promised land, getting settled in the land was elusive, because they had trouble with the people of the land and they had trouble with falling into sin, and they go through this cycle of falling into idolatry and sin, and then they go into judgment and then repentance and restoration and back to idolatry. They go into this cycle for a number of years. So they're not quite settled in the land. And so what God is saying to David here is the reason why he didn't ask anybody to build a house is because the work of settling the land, the work of making this a permanent place for my people to dwell, it's not done yet. That's why he hasn't asked for a house. And that's why a tent is still, because he's saying, wherever you guys go, I'm going with you. David still has work to do. And then on top of that, we read in 1 Chronicles 22:8, one of the reasons why God delays the building of the temple during David's reign is that David is a king of war. He's a king. He's a man of much bloodshed. And it's not for him to build a house that is a symbol of peace and rest because he is a king of war. The idea is a good one. I want to honor the Lord. I don't want the ark to be in a tent. I want it to be something more substantial to bring glory to his name. It's a good one, but it's not for David to decide how God makes his presence known among his people. That is for the Lord to determine. Before I knew much about how to troubleshoot an electrical circuit, somebody called me up once when I was just getting started, and then they asked me to come have a look at a switch that wasn't working. So I agreed to come over. Don't know why I did that, because as I said at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't know anything. But I grabbed a multimeter, and I went over, and I was putting the test leads on the terminals of the switch, and I touched the lead to the terminal of the switch and to the side of the metal box at the same time. Now, anybody who knows anything about electricity knows what happened in that moment, and that is, there's a big flash, and I melted the meter lead pretty well right off the meter. Was it a good thing to want to go and help with that switch that was broken? Yep. That was a good thing to do. Did that change the way electricity works to keep me safe? Nope. I think it's a fair thing to say that we as human beings, and as believers at times, we can get this backwards when it comes to spiritual things. We make decisions about life and worship as though we get to decide how things are going to go. Sometimes we can even have good intentions and good plans like David has here, but it's not something that the Lord wants us to do. The good news from this text is that the Lord is faithful to give his servants clear instructions on these matters. God does not leave David to himself. He sees David's good intention, and he honors that by speaking to him. And if we have a desire to honor and serve him, if we're committed to knowing his word, if we're committed to surrounding ourselves with other believers, and if we're humble enough to submit ourselves to God's direction, he will lead us in the way he wants us to go. I can only imagine that hearing God say no to his plan to build a house for the ark would have been a little disappointing for David. Thankfully, the Lord says more to David than just, hey, it's not for you to build this house. He says more to him. He reminds David of where he has come from. And he also gives David some powerful promises in these latter verses. And that shows us this third important lesson concerning God dwelling with his people, and that is that God being with his people makes serving him possible. The only reason anyone can do anything, especially things that are done for the Lord, is because God is actively involved in the world. It's the only reason we can do anything of value for the Lord. God being with his people makes serving him possible. In verse 8, God tells Nathan the prophet to use an incredibly powerful phrase with David. He says in verse 8, "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." What a powerful statement that is. The God who commands the armies of heaven is going to say something to you, David. You think you'd pay attention to that? I'd like to think that we would.
Here's what he says. Second half of verse 8 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Remember, David, God says to him, remember where you came from and how you ended up here. Who took you from hanging out in the back 40 with your dad's sheep to sit on the throne of Israel? Who did that? God's saying to David, I did that. God did that for you. How did that happen? The answer is right there at the beginning of verse 9. Look at the beginning of verse 9. This is really important. Do you see it there? God says, how did this happen? How do you go from the pasture to the throne room? God says, I have been with you wherever you went. David, when you were going up against Goliath, you remember that? Everybody else was afraid. You went up against Goliath. I was with you that day, God says. How is it that you survived all those years running from Saul? You remember when you were hiding out in the desert and things weren't looking so good? I was with you there. I brought you through. Why does he win victory after victory? How does he come to the throne? Because God is with him wherever he went. Of course, this is bigger than just David. God speaks in verses 10 and 11 about giving rest to all his people. That's what God is using David for, is to bring rest to the whole nation. And at the end of verse 11, the Lord promises to make David a house. That's interesting. This whole thing started because David wanted to make a house for the ark. And God is saying, no, that's not how it's going to be. You're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. And we'll see in verses 12 through 17 that when God promises to build David a house, he's not talking about something that's made of wood and stone and gold. He's talking about making a dynasty for David through his descendants. It seems pretty clear that the only reason David is able to accomplish anything in his life is that the Lord has been, is, and will continue to be with him. He's completely dependent on God, whether he knows it or not, whether he likes it or not. The same thing is true of us. We can see all kinds of examples of this in creation. Take, for example, one of my favorite examples is the sun in our solar system. All the life on this planet, everything that exists, depends completely on the light and energy that comes from the sun. If the sun were to disappear today, we would all be icicles very fast. Everything would come to an end. Nothing on earth can happen without the sun giving light and energy to the earth. That is an imperfect illustration for this lesson, that everything depends on God. And so when we talk about serving the Lord, what we have to realize is that the only way that that's possible is because he makes it possible. Just think for a moment about anything that we can do for the Lord, anything that we can give to him. Why do we have the ability to do anything? Because God made us. He gave us minds. He gave us muscles and arms and legs and hands and feet and breath and blood circulating and all the things. He gave us all that. Why can we do anything? Why can you get out of bed in the morning? Because God gave you that ability. Why do we have anything to give back to him? Well, maybe you support a missionary, or you were generous to somebody who was poor this week, or you met somebody's need. Why do you have anything to give? Because God gave it to you. That's why you have it. It goes farther than that, however.
because this is more than just the Lord giving us a bunch of tools, giving us a bunch of stuff, and then saying to us, go ahead and do it. It's Him being an active and present part of everything we do for His glory. God doesn't say to David, I gave you a bunch of stuff and that's why you made it this far. No. He says, you've made it this far because I have been with you wherever you have gone. It is Him being active and present in everything that gives us the capacity to do anything for His glory. And so if we stop and think about that for a moment, what we will realize is that we don't really ever give the Lord anything that He hasn't already given us, and we never accomplish anything for His sake without Him being right there and working in and through us. Do we want to serve the Lord today? I hope that we do. Do we realize that our service depends totally and completely on Him being with us, being present with us? Like, when's the last time you were by yourself and you thought, the Lord is with me right now? Jesus says in John 15:5, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Like, Jesus can't be more clear than that, right? And listen, that is good news for us as His people. It's good news for us that anything that we do for Him depends on Him being with us. It's good news for us because of what we learn in verses 12 through 17. If all of our life depends on God being with His people, if all of it depends on that, then there is good news for us in these verses, because that is absolutely certain. What we learn in verses 12 through 17 is this lesson, is that God is determined to dwell with His people forever. The Lord has set His eternal and unwavering affection on those who belong to Him by faith. And because of that unending love, He will be with believers for all eternity. God is determined to dwell with His people forever. David will not be building a house for the Lord. He'll not be building a house to house the ark. His task will continue to be making God's people secure, bring rest to the land. But there will come a day when a house will be built. And the Lord tells him about it in verses 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The hope of the Lord dwelling with his people is going to continue on beyond the lifetime of David. A son will come. We know his name. His name is Solomon. Solomon will be born, and he will come, and he will build a house for the Lord. And it says, God says to David, I will establish his throne for how long? Verse 13, look there. How long? Forever. The temporary tent will be replaced by a permanent structure. That happens according to the book of 1 Kings. Solomon takes the throne, and he builds an impressive structure to the glory of God, and he builds it in Jerusalem. The Lord also looks beyond Solomon's life. Look at verses 14 through 16. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom, speaking again to David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God says, this is amazing, God says that he's going to be a father to David's heir, and David's heir is going to be a son to the Lord. What an amazing statement that is. It's intended, I believe, to give us a picture of the irrevocable commitment that God is making here. Like God is saying to David, David, no matter what, your throne, your dynasty, your kingdom is going to endure forever. That's going to be true even when your son, the people who come after you, even when they mess up. Right? He says, when he commits iniquity, your descendant, whom I'll treat as a son, when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him. Oh man, did that happen. Didn't take long. Solomon, smartest stupid guy to ever live. I probably shouldn't have said that. By the end of his life, he falls into idolatry. And the consequence for that is that the kingdom is split in two, and most of the tribes are torn away from the house of David, and they go to the house of Jeroboam in the north. So there's consequence. But even in the consequence, God never removes his love from the line of David. He continues to show faithfulness to king after king after king, even though they're not worth it. They mess up. Well, there's the odd good king in the south, but most of them are total disasters. But God makes a promise here. He says, my steadfast love will never depart from your line, David, like it departed from Saul. Instead, he promises that his kingdom will be made sure forever and that his throne will be established forever. Now, if this was about David's kids, if this was about David's sons who sat on the earthly throne of Israel, this promise is a fail. It doesn't happen. But it's not about the ones who sit on David's earthly throne, who actually take the throne of Israel. These promises are fulfilled in a descendant of David. Three guesses on what his name is. These promises are fulfilled in Christ. If we look to the Son of God who took on humanity as a descendant of David and lived a perfect life of obedience to God, who suffered not for his own wrongdoings like David's other kids, not for his own wrongdoings, but for ours. If we look to that king, then we will see that the promise that God is making to David here is fully fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone else before that, everyone who actually sat on the earthly throne of Israel, every one of those guys died and was buried, just like David died and was buried. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he sat down at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning for all eternity. There is no end to the reign of Christ. And by the way, Jesus, David's son, is also building a house. It's not a house that's made from wood and stone and gold. It's far more glorious than that. It's a building made of people. A building made of people born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. People forgiven and set free from the power of sin and death through trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. People of whom the Father calls sons and daughters of the living God, all for the sake of Christ. People who will dwell in the light of God's unveiled glory forever, because he is faithful to his promises. He is resolved to dwell amongst his people forever. That is a glorious picture. And we find it at the end of the Bible. Have you ever read the end of the book? We find all of God's promises fulfilled in Christ. In a new heavens and a new earth, where there's not even sun or moon, because the light of God's glory is providing light to everyone who's there all the time. I have a theory about that. I think there won't be any shadows in heaven, Because if God is omnipresent and he's providing the light, then light is coming from every angle and there's no shadows. That's just a theory. It's not really biblical. But if you just think about it for a moment, what a glorious picture of a God who is determined to dwell with the people he loves. Do you want to be a part of that? I can think of no better desire to have in your heart. That's the desire David had in his heart. When he wants to build this house, he wants the presence of God. He wants to delight in it. I can think of no better desire to have in your heart. If we want that, we have to understand that we don't get to decide how that happens. It's God who determines how and when and how much he dwells amongst his people. And he has determined that that will happen to the fullest degree through his glorious and only Son, Jesus. If we want that, we have to understand that we need to remember that we are totally dependent. We desperately need the presence of God working in and through us each moment of every day so that we might serve him to his glory. And if we do those things, if we understand those things, then he will be our God and we will be his people forever. Let's pray. Oh God, there's so much more to see and to know from this text and your promise to David and how it's all fulfilled in Christ. But Lord, I pray we would have seen enough this morning to long for your presence as David longed for your presence, to delight, to look forward to being in the light of your glory forever. What a joy. What a thought. We praise your name. Amen.